For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. One of the first Bible verses I was taught to memorize as a child. Perhaps a very familiar verse to many of us, and the focus of many evangelism efforts in football end zones and revival preachers, John 3:16. And rightfully so. It is the distilled, if not somewhat overly reductionistic, good news for us. God loves the world, and God has shown this love through the loving act of coming to us in Jesus. But before John 3:16, there is also John 14 through 15, which we read just a few moments ago, which of course I'm sure we all memorized as well. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's a life verse, if I've ever heard one. Jesus just compared himself to a snake. Which is why we have our first reading from the book of Numbers this morning. And I could not help but hearing the words of Indiana Jones ringing in my head. Snakes. It had to be snakes. This is one of only four times that in the book of Numbers, that the book of Numbers actually comes to us in the lectionary. And today it's connected for our readings in two ways. First is the one that I just mentioned, that Jesus alludes to it as he's talking about himself. And this conversation that we've kind of dipped ourselves into in John 3 is a part of a larger conversation that Jesus is having with a religious leader, Nicodemus. And that's important for us to know. Jesus is speaking with a religious authority, a member of the Pharisees, who is coming to Jesus, albeit sheepishly and secretly at night, with questions, which is very hard to do when you're the one that is supposed to have all of the answers, but he does that. And he is coming to Jesus seeking truth. And so Jesus is speaking to someone who would have well understood and well known this story about the serpent in the wilderness. But secondly, this account of the serpents happens within the context of the Exodus journey of God's people, the time of wilderness, which is a time that we are also imaging as we walk through this time of Lent before Easter. We are intentionally taking time in the wilderness to journey with God. And if we've engaged in any dietary fasting as a part of our discipline, perhaps we identify with the people's complaints about bland food. There is sometimes nothing worse than feeling hangry, right? Hungry and angry. This was actually one of the first pieces of advice that my mom gave my soon-to-be wife, is if Derek is ever struggling, ask him or find out when is the last time he's eaten anything and when is the last time he's actually gotten a good night's sleep. Spoken as someone who knew me pretty well. Really good advice. But this is another level beyond just sort of our experiences of cravings or having hanger. The people have been miraculously delivered from oppression during the Exodus, have been brought out under Pharaoh, have been delivered through the sea, and they have complained quite a bit through their time in the wilderness, really almost from the beginning. They complained that they were hungry. So God sends miraculous manna in the desert to feed them. They complain that they are thirsty, so God sends water from a rock. They complain that they have no meat. You know, the manna is nice, but we could really use a main course, God. So God sends quail every morning for them to have meat. And now they're complaining about being impatient They're impatient that the journey is taking too long. And there is no food. Okay, wait, there is food. There's manna, there's quail. But the food is miserable. To me, this is the quintessential combination of, are we there yet? I'm bored. There's nothing to eat. And ugh, this is yucky. Can you tell that I have a child at home? Some of this for you parents may sound familiar. Find yourself or a member of your family standing in front of the pantry exclaiming, oh, there's nothing to eat in this house, which of course there is. You just don't want to eat any of it. And so we've heard others say these things, but we also have our own ways of saying this. We grow impatient. We grow dissatisfied with the things God has provided for us because we feel that we need something more. Lent is a time not where we choose to be hungry, but where we limit the things that we eat so that we can recognize that we are hungry, that this is something that we all carry in us, and that, of course, we too get cranky and we too get hangry. So, much like the people of Israel, for us, when we complain, we also have the experience of having poisonous snakes sent to us to bite us, right? That was sarcastic. Parents, please don't use this as a threat when your kids complain. I remember that there's a story in the Bible about when, it's a really odd story about how there's young people who are making fun of Elijah being bald. And the story ends by God sending bears to hurt them. And that was often used in my youth group growing up as a way to say, don't make fun of old people. There's these odd stories in here. And they could be troubling for us at first when we read this, right? When God's people complain, and maybe they shouldn't be complaining, but snakes, poisonous snakes? I don't want us to get too stuck on the problem of the text saying that God sends snakes to bite people. This was actually an ancient way of talking about difficulties and explaining origins of things and people. But there is a certain interesting logic that I do want to draw our attention to in this story. The response after the snakes come is for Moses to form an image of a snake, a bronze snake, to lift it up so that when people look at it, it becomes a means of healing and salvation for them. The very thing which has brought harm becomes the means of healing. Not too dissimilar today of how the antidote for snake bites is itself derived from the snake's venom, right? Venom and anti-venom. And so Jesus then makes the connection of this story to himself. Just as the means of harm and suffering is lifted up in this story for the purposes of healing, so will Jesus be lifted up. On the cross, the means of torture, the thing that was keeping the people oppressed and harming them, causing them to live in fear, it would be upon that very thing that Jesus would be lifted up, so that whosoever would look upon him would be saved. It's a beautiful metaphor. It's a wonderful picture of God's love and mercy for us, because we all, like these people of God in the wilderness, like those who John would say live in the world, we are impatient. We rail against God. We love darkness rather than light, and yet we too can receive healing. We can receive forgiveness and life eternal because of God's love for us. It's a very interesting and counterintuitive thing. When the snakes come, the solution of God is not to send the snakes away. This was the really challenging thing for me in this text. That's what I would think would be the right solution. snakes are coming and biting people. God, please send the snakes away. And God does that. But God has this other way of lifting up the very thing that is causing harm and causing us to look at it directly. And the text even says in Numbers, so that as people continue to get bitten by snakes, they would have a means of salvation and healing if they would look on it. The way for our healing is not for the difficulties to be removed. It's for them to be faced. That's what we see in Christ on the cross. But we need to be reminded of these things again and again, because the very things that can save us can also later become impediments to living faithfully as God's beloved in the world. Which is to say that that which once saved us can again harm us and others. You see, this is not the last time that a bronze snake is mentioned in Scripture. In the book of 2 Kings, there is a record of when King Hezekiah comes to reign. He was a reformer king. 2 Kings says that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he set into motion a lot of religious reforms to sort of purge the people of Israel of many sort of cult-like practices that had emerged. They had sort of appropriated different religious practices from the people around them because they had commingled themselves with the broader culture around them. And so as a result, there was not just the worship of Yahweh, but there was the worship of other gods alongside Yahweh. And the bronze snake is still around. And it had come to be not something that was just held as a religious relic and something that was important to remember as a part of the people of Israel's story, but it had become something to worship. It had been set up outside the tabernacle, and it was even given a name, Nehushtan, which is kind of a Hebrew way of saying bronze snake. But it got personified. It got lifted up, not just as a means of healing, but to be equated with the healer itself. So Hezekiah, like a good reformer, has the snake smashed into pieces. You see, there are good things that God works through at certain times in certain ways that are good at that time. And at another time, those very same things can serve the opposite purpose for which they were originally intended. Things that can be utilized as a means for our connection with God, for our experiencing of healing and growth, can be things that can later become impediments and need to be taken down and destroyed. This was true of the bronze snake, and I want to submit to you that this has been true of the cross itself as well. The cross that was once a sign of the sacrificial love of God would later be emblazoned on the shields of those fighting to subdue others in the name of empire. The cross that reconciled us to God and to each other would later be burned in fields and front yards as acts of terror in the name of white supremacy. The cross that stood as a symbol for radical selfless love now hangs around the necks of those who would spout bigotry and hate and would seek to limit the rights and opportunities of others, all in the name of their faith. There are things that are good that later can become destructive and perhaps need to be destroyed. Which brings us back to our gospel reading today. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now there's a very common misunderstanding in this passage about what it means, for God so loved. A lot of people think that that means that God loved the world so much that. That's how we often hear it, right? God loved the world so much that God gave Jesus. But that's actually not what the original language tells us. God loved the world in this way. There's a difference there. It's not about degree. It's about pattern and practice. You see, what God's love looks like for us is God on the cross. What God's love looked like for us is that the very things which have led to suffering and pain, we can be delivered from them by facing them and going through them. This is what God's love looks like. God's love looks like suffering and deliverance. So may God continue to deliver us from our misuse and abuse of the cross, and even be delivered from the good things which now obscure our view from Jesus. Amen.